Leviticus chapter 17. Let's begin with a quiz. All right? Answer true or false. Question number one. A Christian is someone who gives 10% of his income to the Lord, goes to church every Sunday, reads the Bible every day, does not smoke, drink, or use foul language. Perhaps the answer to that question is a little obvious. Let's try this one. Question number two. A question is someone who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Christians give 10% of their income to the Lord, go to church every Sunday, read the Bible every day, and do not smoke, drink, or use foul language. I guess what I'm saying is, I want you to think a little bit, because what I'm saying is, what is the role of rules in the Christian life? As you've been going through, reading through Leviticus with us, if you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. What we do is we go through the Bible together. We're reading using the one-year Bible this year. And then I'm teaching on the Old Testament section of that on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Palm Desert on Thursday night. And so we can stay on the same page. We'll go through the entire New Testament this year, the Old Testament this year, New Testament next year. And as you've been reading through Leviticus, I mean, chapter after chapter, verse after verse of just, you know, law after law after law. So our question has to be as Christians. I was going to deal with just one chapter chapter 19, but figured I just need to kind of give us a refresher overview of the law in the Christian's life. So what is the role of rules in the Christian life? Or more formally, what is the role of law in the Christian life? Most of us here this morning know that we are not put right with God by our obedience to some legal code. We know that. We know there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We know that salvation is a free gift of God offered to all those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Most of us know that even our faith is a gift of God. But once we are saved, do we need to obey a set of rules? Does God want us to live up to a list of do's and don'ts? Our study in Leviticus has brought us to chapter 17. We did 16 last time we were together. This is a turning point in the book. We're going to cover this morning and tonight four chapters, okay? Overview them. The first 16 chapters describe God's gracious provisions for dealing with the failure of the Israelites to live up to the commandments. Remember that the Israelites had told God, interesting thing, they told God, all you have commanded, we will do. Yet within hours, they broke God's commandments. But God, in his grace, provided through the sacrificial system a method of restoring their relationship to him, a way of meeting all the needs that they as humans experience in this fallen world. So we were introduced to the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the distinction between clean and unclean, and then the Day of Atonement, all prefigure the work of Jesus in this world. And we find in Jesus the answer to all our failures, all our faults, all our defilement. But God is doing more than just meeting our needs. There's an underlying purpose to God's plan of salvation. Now, remember at Sinai, God told the Israelites that they would become his treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. See, we need to understand that God is in the process of creating for himself his perfect bride, a people for his own dear possession, a people cleansed of all impurities, man restored to his rightful place as God's companion. God is creating a people who can have this type of relationship to him. Now, the last half of the book of Leviticus answers this question. If we are in this type of relationship with God, how should we then live? How should we behave? If I am a part of God's holy nation, then how should I live? And God gives the fundamental answer to that question several times in the section that we're going to consider this morning, Leviticus 17 through 20. And over and over and over again, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, the citizens of a holy nation, the bride of a holy God, must be holy themselves. When we talk to you about, you know, the word that fits there is whole, we must be whole. Or we do not belong in that nation. So we might rephrase the question, how can I be holy? How can I be whole? How can I be who God wants me to be? Now, in the four chapters that we're considering this morning, we find many rules and regulations. God is attempting to help the Israelites to know how to behave as a holy nation. He chooses to provide this help in part by telling the Israelites things that they should and they should not do. What about us? Do Christians have to live out a particular type of life? Do Christians have to live up to a set of rules? Or, saved by grace and depending on God's forgiveness, can we live any way that we choose, knowing that He will forgive us? Do you understand the line I'm trying to draw here? Because we have the two extremes. Specifically, do the commands given to the Israelites in this latter half of Leviticus have any relevance for us today? As you were reading, many of you just says, well, this doesn't pertain to us today, and you just kind of went over it real quickly. Well, does it pertain to us? These questions are especially important for each of us in our personal lives. In addition, our interpretation of this section is central to several issues facing the church as a whole today. For example, a number of churches have adopted what they call open and affirming positions towards homosexuality. Now, as you were reading, Leviticus 18 and 20 contain explicit prohibitions of homosexual behavior. So open and affirming congregations are rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture, are they? I mean, we just have to ask that question. The answer is not as clear as it appears at first glance. That's why I'm taking this morning and tonight together. For these chapters also include other commands that seem totally off the wall. For example, it says, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, didn't it? Leviticus 19, 19. So those who do not believe homosexual behavior is a sin, then they ask the logical question from this section of Scripture, how can you condemn homosexual behavior while wearing a blended polyester and wool blazer? Okay, so, what do you do there? Well, we're going to spend this morning and tonight looking at this important issue. This morning, we're going to first examine God's underlying purpose for providing any law at all. This is the rationale for the law. Second, Christians are frequently unclear about the relevance of any law for us today. So we will next look at several New Testament passages to gain an understanding of the New Testament approach to the law. At that point, we will be prepared to return to Leviticus. And we'll do this tonight when we will delineate the types of law found in this section. And we'll see a difference between some of the statements. And we'll deal with that in great depth tonight. And along the way, we will see that God's law grows out of this very, out of His very nature. The central features of the law are not arbitrary decisions God made, but they are simply a result of who God is. Did you understand what I said? The law is not a result of just arbitrary decisions that God one day decided to make. But every part of the law is simply a result of who God is. See, we can't claim to be Christians and live according to our natural desires. Yet a legalistic approach to living the Christian life is deadly, because it's contrary to the essence of our relationship to God. So we have to find that balance somewhere. Is this too early for this kind of study? Should I have done this on a Wednesday night or something? Are we okay? Are you staying with me? Have you gone to sleep? You're thinking about the donuts you want when you get out of here. We okay? You hanging in there? I know this is a little tough this time of the morning, okay? First of all, I want to look at the rationale for law. Now, the break in Leviticus between chapters 1 to 16 and chapter 17 to 27 is very similar. I know those of you that are students of the Bible will recognize this. It's very similar to the break in the book of Ephesians between chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. As you've studied Ephesians, and we've done it several times, one of my favorite books in the Bible, because it's a handbook for the church, But remember, in studying Ephesians, the first half of Ephesians, Paul details the nature of our calling, telling us all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Then, at the beginning of chapter 4, he tells us that we must walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So here in Leviticus, as in Ephesians, the rules and regulations are presented not as a way to gain God's favor, but as a logical result of the nature of God and the nature of our relationship to Him. In each case, God first shows His great provision for us and the type of relationship He desires with us. Only then, are you understanding? He does that first, and only then does He give us rules to govern our behavior. Christian behavior results from a relationship with God. It is not a prerequisite to that relationship. Only God's transforming power can enable us to live lives worthy of His calling. Let's use a story to kind of illustrate this point. Best one I could come up with. Let's picture an American standing outside Buckingham Palace. Let's name him. Let's just call him Jerry. Okay. Jerry is dressed as your typical American tourist. Baggy shorts, sunglasses, camera hanging around his neck, a baseball cap, and a t-shirt. He's snapping pictures of the changing of the guard. And suddenly, much to Jerry's surprise, one of these big, gruff guards approaches him. The imposing guard, his head topped off with his huge black felt hat, says, "Come with me." "What have I done?" asked Jerry. "Really, if I wasn't supposed to take pictures, you can have the camera, sir. It's all right." The guard refuses the camera and he says, the queen has chosen you. You are to sit at this time with the at a royal dinner." "The queen, and then he says, "But look at my clothes." He has a Lakers cap on, a dirty Shaq t-shirt. "How am I supposed to act at a royal dinner?" "Well," the guard says, "the queen will provide you with fresh clothes, instructions and protocol, and thankfully, sir, a bath." "Oh, and one more thing. The queen has decided that you are to become a joint heir with the Prince of Wales." "What? Hello? An heir to the British crown? But my ancestors rebelled against the English monarchy." Well, how is Jerry going to behave? What will he do? Now that he is second in line to the British crown, and if Jerry's position is secure, if the queen's elevating of his position is irrevocable, then no matter how he acts, he is going to maintain that position. His position does not depend upon his behavior. She has made the decision. She's made it a law. But if Jerry takes to heart the gracious act of the queen, if he truly understands the honor that she has conferred upon him, if he knows his own unworthiness, that then he will do his best to live a life worthy of this calling. He will learn all he can from the steward that's now assigned to him. He will discard his Shaq t-shirt and wear the clothes given to him. He will live his entire life praising the monarch for her grace to him and living up to her standards. Now, Jerry doesn't have to live up to any set of rules to maintain his position as prince, but he would be quite foolish and extremely ungrateful to live in a way that he pleases, any way he pleases. Now, the position of the Israelites here in Leviticus is quite similar to Jerry's. Why did God choose the people of Israel as His? Not because they were anything special, not because there was anything special about them, not because He knew they would be, especially responsive. He chose them simply, here's the reason, He chose them simply because He chose them. But He displayed His grace to them in order that they might become His own treasured possession, a people who would be devoted to Him. Now, to use New Testament terminology, God was beginning to the process of creating a perfect bride for Christ. God's choice was not dependent on their behavior, but behavior is a logical consequence of God's choice. See how God lays this out clearly in chapters 18 to 20 of Leviticus. I want to read several sections to you. Get your Bible, get ready. Notice the emphasis again and again on the phrases, I am the Lord your God, and be holy for I am holy. Now remember the word Lord, when printed with all capitals, is a substitute for the name of God in the Hebrew text. English translators have used this convention because the Jewish rabbis felt it was disrespectful to pronounce the name of God. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, you know, we could change that to Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God, or Yahweh your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. Yahweh, your God, keep my decrees and laws. For the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. God then gives a long series of restrictions on sexual relations. Then drop down to verse 30. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord, or Yahweh, said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am Jehovah, your God. Drop down to verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Drop down to verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 28. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Go to verse 30. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. Look at verse 34. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am Jehovah. Chapter 20, verse 7. Concentrate yourselves and be holy because I am Jehovah your God. Keep your decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Drop down to verse 26. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Now see how clearly God shows that these behavioral regulations grow out of the Israelites' relationship to him. Again and again, God says, I am the Lord your God. The relationship exists. And because the Israelites are so closely linked to this holy God, they themselves must be holy. What does God mean when he says, I, the Lord, am holy? God's holiness implies that he cannot tolerate evil. As Habakkuk states in chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is light in his very nature. In him is no darkness at all. See, God does not choose to hate evil. He must hate evil or he would not be God. Consider these verses with me. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8. Try to get to them if you can, or at least, you know, mark what I'm saying on your outlines there, okay? Isaiah chapter 61, 8. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. Zechariah 8:17 says, do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all these, declares the Lord. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence. You see, God hates evil from his inmost being. His nature, his character, his being is repelled by evil. And if we are to be his own treasured possession, he must cleanse us from the evil that is ours in our nature. If we are to belong to him, we must be holy, for he is holy. For this reason, those who are in covenant relationship to the Lord must love his law. If we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, we must love his law because the law reveals his character. So the psalmist writes in 119:97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Now, many Israelites misunderstood the law, thinking that by obeying the commandments outwardly and going through the motions of the sacrificial system, they earned the right to God's favor. But God rebukes the Israelites for such a conception many times in the prophetic books. So we might summarize the Old Testament view of the law in this way. The law is not a set of arbitrary hoops God sets up for his people to jump through in order to gain access to his presence. Rather, the law reveals God's character, showing us how God's chosen people should respond to the love God has showered upon them. The law presumes an intimate relationship with God. It's not a way of earning that intimate relationship. Are you following me? Okay. In other words, because what he's done in my life, because of what he's done in your life, I'm going to choose to live a certain way because that's how God desires that I would live, and he knows what's best for me, and I've experienced his grace and his mercy and his overwhelming love and loving kindness toward me. I want to live in a way that pleases him. Living in a way that pleases him doesn't get me his favor. I am redeemed because of his grace and his mercy, but because of that favor that I experience, that I'm compelled in my spirit to live the way that God wants me to live. But it's not a way of earning that intimate relationship. But the way I live because I understand the relationship that he has offered me and he's given me that I'm able to live in. Now, real quickly, let's kind of look at the New Testament view of the law, okay? What is the New Testament view of the law? The New Testament view of the law is fundamentally the same as the Old Testament view. Salvation is by God's grace alone. We don't earn it in any way. No one becomes righteous by obeying the law. We are God's people totally because of his grace. But because God is transforming his people into a perfect bride, we must love his law and obey him by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. I want to look briefly at four New Testament passages that clarify these concepts. First, Jesus himself makes it clear that the law was not a temporary phenomenon relative only to the Israelites. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, do you have it? Do you want to turn there? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. Let's read it. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He goes on in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Shall we all sing? Somebody get it. You don't want to admit it's you, right? So the law must continue, for the law reveals God's character. Jesus fulfills the law. He lives up to it, to its every precept, and his death on the cross fulfills the righteous requirements of the law for all who believe. Jesus goes on then to say that our righteousness must surpass the external obedience of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he shows what this means. We must attune ourselves to God's character. We must be in the process of being changed into his image. For our second passage in the New Testament, I want you to turn to John chapter 14. Turn there with me, would you? In these last words to his disciples, Jesus once again speaks of the role of the law in our lives. But notice how he grounds the discussion of obedience not only in the relationship we have with him, but also his very presence within us. John 14, let's pick it up at verse 18. I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Up down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now you see how this reinforces the Old Testament teaching? Jesus says, you are mine. You are in relationship to me. I am going away, but I will come to you, and I will make my home with you, and then you will have true life. You are in me, I am in you, and so you must be like me and you must take on my character. You become like me by obeying my commands, for these commands reveal my character. Jesus, please understand, Jesus is not here setting up a list of rules for Christians to obey. Jesus wants our obedience to the law because he is transforming us into his likeness. We are becoming like him. And since the law reveals God's character, we need to live in accord with the law. Are you following? This is a tough section. I worked for many hours on trying to find a way to communicate this in a way that we'd understand. And just instead of taking one of these chapters, 19, and just, you know, verse by verse, because I want us to understand the whole concept and truth of the law. A statement Jesus made a few days earlier gives us further insight into the reason why love implies obedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 22. And we want to begin reading in verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35. Got it? An expert in the law tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. How can Jesus say that all the law hangs on these commandments? Why? Because the law reveals God's character and God is love. If you get nothing else this morning, get this. You'll have a different concept of the law. The law simply reveals God's character. And God's character is love. God is love. So God loves your neighbor. How can you claim to be, you know, God's precious possession? How can you claim that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and hate your neighbor? That's what he's saying. See, once again, the law was not set up as a method of becoming right with God. Living by the law is the consequence of your relationship with God. And notice here, the second greatest commandment is a quote from Leviticus 19. You saw that as you were reading through. So we need to understand what the law is. It springs forth of his nature and his character. I know there's a lot of Christianity today that's based upon trying to find loopholes. All right, trying to find how we can get by with just as much as we can. But I want you to understand the law was given to us not for us to appease God, but the law was given to us to reveal the very nature and character of God. And if we want to become like Jesus, if we want to be conformed to his image and have his mind, we need to understand the purpose of the law. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's spend a little bit of time here in Galatians chapter 5. Recall that the entire book of Galatians deals with the law. Let me give you some background. Some Jewish Christians had gone to Galatia after Paul and told the Gentile believers that they must become Jews, they had to undergo circumcision, and obey all the laws or they would not be saved. Jesus was not. I've had to embrace Jesus, but you had to be circumcised and obey all the laws. Paul responds that this is a false gospel. Indeed, he says it's no gospel at all, because it reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the role of law in our relationship to God. So after four chapters of emphasizing the freedom that we have in Christ in Galatians, showing how we are saved by grace and grace alone, Paul turns back to the correct role of the law in chapter 5. Pick it up at verse 13. First four chapters, he's talking about the grace of God, okay? He's built upon that. We understand the freedom we have in Christ. Then he gets to chapter 5, and he shares some stuff that you and I must understand. You, my brothers, verse 13, we're called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be devoured by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to. But if we are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, I love the buts and the howevers in the Bible, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Drop down to chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. Very important verse. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So here's what it's saying. In Christ we're free. Our position before God does not depend on our obedience. Think again of Jerry. If the Queen's proclamation is irreversible, Jerry could have bad table manners. He could make silly faces during solemn occasions. He could generally act like a jerk, but he would still be second in line in the British crown. Our position is secure. Salvation does not depend upon obedience. Church, we're really free. But our freedom in Christ does not imply that we have the license to act like animals. God saved us for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify Himself, creating for Himself a perfect bride. Furthermore, Paul makes clear we have an indwelling presence, God's Spirit in us, producing precious fruit, truly transforming us so that our character is becoming like God's character. Our job is to keep in step with the Spirit, to allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, to live our lives in conscious dependence on Him so that we might become more and more like Him. And if we do that, then we don't have to worry about obeying the law. Did you catch that in this passage? The end of verse 22. Against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. If we are keeping in step with the Spirit so that His fruit is characterizing our lives, then our character is becoming like God's character and we are thus fulfilling the law. So easy if we would just grasp it in understanding. This, by the way, is the last step in the consummation of Jesus' statement that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The law is fulfilled when God's people have taken on His character. And we do this as we allow the Spirit of God to work within us. So, the New Testament view of the law reflects the Old Testament view. But it takes it a step further. In the Old Testament, it is clear that God's people should live up to His revealed character. But it is not clear how they should accomplish that. Well, after Jesus' death on the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the privilege, praise God, of becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit lives within us, enabling us, empowering us to live lives worthy of His calling. So our call then is to become like God. Not through our own efforts, but through dependence on the power at work within us. Chuck, what is my ministry? What is my call? What is God's will for my life? To become like Him. That's God's will. Read it, Romans chapter 8. You'll see what God's will is, that you would be conformed into the image of Jesus, transformed into His image. That's God's will. But it's not through our own efforts, but through dependence on the power at work within us. We do this not primarily by trying to avoid evil, but by a positive morality, developing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If our lives are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, then we are fulfilling the law. Isn't that wonderful? And our lives can be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit if we simply choose to yield to the fruit of to the Spirit in our lives. He will enable us to walk out His fruit. And if we walk out His fruit, Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, against such there is no law. We have fulfilled the law by walking out the fruit of the Spirit. Now tonight we're going to return to chapter 17 to 20 and see how to make sense of the very specific laws that God gives in those great chapters. We will see that in order to make sense out of those chapters, we need to differentiate between four purposes of the law given. Four purposes of the law given. Let me give it to you real quick. To reveal God's character, number one. To get a picture of God's plan of salvation, number two. To ensure the Israelites to avoid idolatry. And number four, to set up a system of legal punishment for theocratic Israel. And we'll see that tonight. So some of those laws are fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice. And while the underlying purpose of all these laws hold today, the specifics of some are no longer relevant. And we'll see that tonight. And we'll see the difference in how and why. But for today, consider the true nature of the law. So many people, even many Christians, view the law as a set of rules that they have to live up to. They think of the law as a set of lines, and they think, if I cross that line, I sin. I won't cross that line, but I'll get as close to that line as I can. My friend, this is not the Christian approach to the law. Let's call that approach the morality of lineism. If that is your approach, then you are repugnant to God. I know that's a strong statement, but consider lineism was the approach of the Pharisees. And consider the harsh denouncements they received from Jesus. And the Pharisees even drew the lines far from God's prescribed behavior. No, lineism is not Christianity. A Christian is not someone who avoids doing a certain set of behaviors. Avoiding certain behaviors is not the key to living the Christian life. Fundamentally, this issue gets back to the very meaning of salvation. Do you understand what salvation means? Do you understand what God is doing through the eternal plan of salvation? God doesn't stop with bearing the punishment for our sin, freeing us from the punishment we deserve. God doesn't stop there. God raises us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. God is making us into His bride, holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. God will present you and me, the church, to Christ as His long-sought bride. And we will be perfect at that time, clothed in white, sparkling, beautiful, and perfect in every respect. God is glorifying Himself by taking the mess that we have made of ourselves, the mess that we have made of this fallen world, and transforming all of us together into the bride of Christ. God is determined that we will be like Him. And the law reveals His character. So what are you saying to us, Chuck? Just this. Keep in step with the Spirit. Don't be content living up to some set of rules. Take on His nature. Become like Him. Be transformed into His likeness. That's your calling. That's my calling. Did I make any sense at all? Our calling is not to live up to a standard or a set of rules and we get as close to the line as we can. That is not our calling. Or even stay far away from the line. That is not our calling. Our calling is not to be content with a set of rules, but to become like Jesus. To be transformed into His likeness. That's our calling. And that's what we've read in the book of Leviticus as you've gone over and over and over reading the law after law after law. What is this all about? This is revealing the very nature and character of God as we see the law. And your calling is to look like Jesus. Your calling is not to be happy. Somebody told me long ago, I'm going to bail from my marriage, Pastor Chuck, because I'm just not happy in my marriage. And being the kind, gentle, loving pastor that I am, I just said, knock it off. What does that have to do, whether you're happy in your marriage or not? I can find nowhere in the Word that it says you're going to get married to be happy. It doesn't say that. Nowhere in the words that say you're going to be happy in your marriage. It doesn't say that. Your calling is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Not to be happy, not to find the perfect life or the perfect mate or the perfect whatever. That's not your calling. Your calling is not to go into ministry. Your calling is nothing other. Everything else is serendipities from that. Your calling is simply to be conformed. My calling is to be conformed in the image of Jesus, to look more and more like Him every day that I can. And that's what this is all about. Let's stand.